I do my best to minimize political stuff when I stand up here. My focus is on the church, not on our government, and I think that there's an appropriate time and place for that kind of discussion, but at sermons, I don't think are that time and place. Those are better over the meal after the sermon. But obviously, I do have political opinions on some things, and I've thought through some of those things more than others. But sometimes, just out of necessity, the things we talk about cross lines into the political arena. And it seems that over the span, especially of the last few decades in our country, the Ten Commandments kind of find themselves bouncing back and forth over the political debate as well as the religious debate. And what we'll see today with the Seventh Commandment is in the way we understand why God would command us not to commit adultery, there's certain foundational beliefs that in our day are being challenged in our society and politics and our culture. And so wherever you come down on those issues, I wanted to qualify what I'm about to say this morning by saying, you know, I'm doing my best to be biblically faithful. I'm doing my best to be humble when I give my sermons. And so if I say something that you disagree with, it's not, my intention is not to make you angry. My intention is to relay and apply what the scriptures say. So if that's you, and if you do have an issue with something I say, I'm glad to talk to you about it more and explain why I come to some of these conclusions. Many of you will probably agree with me, so this is a moot point. But just in case there's those here that don't, I wanted to qualify this, because understanding how the scriptures portray marriage is something that is hotly debated right now. And I just wanted to lay that forward so that you know I'm not trying to drive a political agenda. I'm not trying to push my own beliefs on anyone. We're trying to discover what the scriptures say and apply what the scriptures say. And so with that being said, sometimes you're going to get mad at what I say, and that's just life. But to avoid further discussion, maybe. And anyway, let's start off by reading Exodus chapter 20. And we'll talk about the seventh commandment found in verse 14. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Our focus today is found in verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And in some ways, this is like I mentioned last week, we could read these things and be like, all right, it's bad. Let's go to lunch. But I think that some of us would benefit from understanding a little bit of the why. Why would God command this? If you're not married, then this has a certain non-applicable quotient to it. If I'm not married, then I can't commit adultery. So there, let's go have lunch. But what we'll see soon is with the words of Jesus, these things become more about not just our outward behavior, not just the way we act toward other people, but about our hearts and what is going on within us. In the very beginning pages of Scripture, we read in Genesis chapter 2, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Throughout the story of Scripture, we see at times men taking multiple wives. This plural marriage, as it's come to be called. There's a popular TV show now on, believe it or not, it's called The Learning Channel. Why it would be on The Learning Channel, I don't know. But it's about this guy who has like five wives and how they're propagating this lifestyle and this, you know, this kind of thing and whatever. But they base it on scripture too, and they say Jacob had multiple wives. Abraham, you know, also had Hagar, and so-and-so took multiple wives. But what you'll find throughout the biblical record also is this consistent illustration, and I use that word for a specific purpose, of marriage being between one man and one woman. And if that upsets you, refer to my qualifiers at the beginning of the statement. This is something that biblically is important, not just for its application in our day, but it's very important theologically. Marriage is profoundly theological. There's much more to the marriage relationship than simply two people living together. It's theological, and God gives marriage for many reasons. The Bible presents it this way. It's not just a contract. It's a demonstration of who God is in His person toward His people. The Bible presents it this way, and Christians must understand it this way. As you read your Old Testament, you'll see God pursues the nation of Israel as His bride. What word does He use when Israel goes off and worships other God? What does He call them? You adulterous generation. He uses this word adultery to describe it when His people fail to worship Him properly. And so all of a sudden now, marriage is not just something, adultery is not just something that applies to married people, it applies to all of us. This is an understanding, and God presents it this way for all of us to understand what's going on when we fail to worship God properly, when we fail to pursue God with our whole hearts. There's something more going on here than just not obeying the commandments. It's profoundly theological. Everything in life is directed toward God. And so when God uses this word for His people when they stray from Him, when He calls them an adulterous people, it's in some ways it's a weighted word because it reminds us of one of the worst things that can happen in any human relationship. And so God is comparing that to what happens when we fail to worship Him properly, when we turn away from Him, when we go our own direction away from Him. And God gives this picture of marriage between a man and a woman to illustrate what's going on in His pursuit of His people. To show what's going on when God makes an eternal covenant with His people. He's faithful to His people. He loves His people. He protects them and provides for them as a loving husband. And in Genesis 2, it teaches that when a man and a woman come together, they become one flesh. There's a spiritual and a physical union in marriage with the husband and wife, but also it's before God. Again, marriage is profoundly theological. And so by the time we get to the Ten Commandments, there's lots of things that we can point to explain this why question. Why is adultery forbidden? Because of all these other things. Marital unfaithfulness points to spiritual unfaithfulness. God uses this. One of the most graphic places God uses this is in the book of Hosea, where God raises up a prophet named Hosea, aptly, and he tells him to marry a prostitute. And he continues to pursue this woman, even though she's a prostitute. Why does God do this? Because He's using this as an illustration of how He pursues His people. Though we would continue to look away from Him, though we would continue to go our own ways, God is in continual pursuit of the one He loves. And this is why God uses marriage as a profound illustration of who He is for His people. He's faithful to us. He loves us. He's eternally bound to us. And the marriage covenant illustrates these things. Of course, there are lots of reasons to be unfaithful. There are lots of reasons to pursue divorce. And when a husband and wife are pursuing the Lord together, though, these options become things that we don't entertain. The most recent statistic that I found was this study from 2011 that came out of the University of Indiana. And it said that basically men and women cheat on their spouses to the same level. It's not men are more likely to cheat than their wives. That's just, you know, statistically, this study shows it's basically the same. And so when we consider why people do this, there's all kinds of reasons. Sometimes people are looking for the one. You know, they when they think about their spouse, they're like, you know, I just don't think I married the one. And how do you know? How do I know that the person I married is the one? Well, you made a covenant before God with them. That's how you know. That's what makes them the one. You've made vows to them. And I tell you what, that perfect person waiting for you is not real. There are no perfect people. This is the reality of the human life. So when we, if that describes you, you're a person waiting for the one. You're a person who is wondering if your spouse is the one. Then this is a myth. You know, if it's not a myth, then someone 1,500 years ago married the wrong person and screwed it all up for all of us. And so, you know, we may as well go about our business anyways. This is something that is presented in our culture, that there's one person waiting for you. And if you marry the wrong person, you're going to have to, you know, keep trying until you find that one person. They don't exist. They're not real. The way you know you're married to the one is that you're married to the one. You made vows. Honor them. Keep them. You made vows to them and before God. But as you also look at marriage statistics, you'll see that statistics about cheating and divorce are basically the same for non-Christians and Christians. And this is troubling. This is sad in many ways. But they don't qualify these studies very well sometimes. They define Christian very loosely. And if you actually look at the statistics of people who attend church faithfully together, who spend time in worship together, read their Bibles together, pray together, those types of things, the statistics are staggeringly different. If you're pursuing the Lord with your spouse, the statistics of the likelihood that you might get divorced are much different. In other words, if we understand our marriage theologically, if we understand that God has given us marriage to pursue the Lord together, then in doing that, the chances of our marriage failing diminish greatly, because God becomes part of the, not just part of the picture, but the purpose of the picture, the purpose of the relationship. Although, you know, lots of people desire this romantic notion of one person to pursue us our whole lives and be faithful to us and all these things, and it makes for great chick flick fodder. But it's not reality. You know, I mean, in a marriage relationship, we don't always pursue one another. You know, you go through rough patches. Sometimes you go through rough days. Sometimes it's more like rough months. You know, sometimes are rougher than others. You know, it's just that's not the way life works. Marriage is difficult. You have to work at it. And people marry for lots of reasons, but for Christians, we have to understand that the reason to get married is so that you can glorify God in that state. Single men and women can also glorify God. You don't have to be married to glorify God. That should go without saying, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes if you're single and you're around a bunch of married people, you think, I need to get married in order to live a certain way of life. And just because you're married doesn't mean you're all of a sudden holy. It doesn't mean you're in any different tier spiritually. It's just a different way of pursuing life before God. So whether you're married or not, the call for us is to glorify God in all of our pursuits. Some branches of Christianity will give marriage sacramental status. It's such a significant human relationship that God confers grace on us because we're married. And now, I would agree in some ways and disagree in other ways, but it's an important bond. It's an important relationship, but it's not the most important relationship. And this is something, again, because marriage is theological, we have to understand. The relationship we have with Christ must come first. And this is whether you're single or you're married, because this orders all the rest of our relationships. If Christ is not first in your most intimate relationships, then no matter what relationships you look at, there's going to be dysfunction, there's going to be problems, because Christ is not first. This is the way we were designed. This is the way God created us, to honor Him and to live for Him first and foremost. And so whether or not you're in a marital relationship, this is the first relationship that we have. To violate the marriage covenant in the way the seventh commandment says, to commit adultery, is not just to offend your spouse in the deepest way possible, but it's also to break many of the other commands. Now, these things are intertwined. This is why God uses adultery as an example for spiritual unfaithfulness. If you violate this command, it breaks lots of other commands. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods. God won't share His people with other gods. He's a jealous God. He has reserved a people for Himself. And in no way, shape, or form does He want to share us with other gods. And His faithfulness to us is illustrated in the marriage covenant, as we are faithful to one another. To pursue another person other than your spouse is to illustrate that God would relinquish us to other gods. That God would share us with other gods. And we know from the first commandment that that is not the case. And so marital infidelity points to spiritual infidelity as well, because it teaches something that is untrue about God. Secondly, to violate the marriage covenant is to worship something lesser than God. It doesn't worship God alone. It breaks this commandment against idolatry. In verse 5 of Exodus 20, God calls Himself a jealous God. And this is what He says when He forbids idolatry. You don't worship idols because He's a jealous God. And this is another way that theologically we're to understand marriage as it relates to the seventh commandment. We most often think of jealousy as a wrong attitude. You're jealous because somebody has something nice. You know, we'll get there in the tenth commandment. But right now, jealousy is a good thing. Because jealousy is a zeal for a covenant. It's a zeal for a promise before God. And when God is jealous, it's a good thing. When we're jealous for our spouse, that can be a good thing. Because it points to the covenant that we have. It points to the love we have. That kind of jealousy is strong. It's instinctual. It's something that just comes out of us. Because God put it there. But this jealousy that we would have for our spouses in those types of situations is to point us, again, not just to our relationship with one another, but it's to point us to God. If someone came into my relationship with Tara and there was a severing of that relationship, there would be a tremendous amount of jealousy, just like in any of your relationships. But this is how we're to understand our relationship with God as well. If something comes in and causes a separation between us and God, if we desire something besides God Himself, if we find ourselves pursuing something other than God Himself, there's a jealousy there that is good and right. Because what's the best thing for us? To know and pursue God, to glorify God with our whole lives. That's the best thing for us. So to go against that is not only wrong and dangerous, but it violates who God is and how He has pursued us. So again, God gives us the seventh commandment. God gives us this illustration of marriage so that we can understand His jealousy for us, the desire with which He pursues us, the love and the passion and the bond that He has with us. It's a very important thing. In no way should we ever sexualize God. And to do so is the lowest form of paganism. But the marriage relationship, particularly as it relates to jealousy in marriage, is to point us theologically. It's to point us to God. It's to help us understand how God pursues us and how God desires us. So it's to break the second commandment as well. And then lastly, adultery takes the name of God in vain, because the oath we take during a marriage ceremony is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We make vows to one another, but we make vows before God. And so to break that vow is to not just offend your spouse, but it's to offend the name of God. And so the seventh commandment, not commit adultery, hinges upon a lot of other commandments. There's a lot more going on than, okay, it's bad, let's go to lunch. There's a lot bigger way to understand it, because it's teaching us not just a guideline for our relationships, it's teaching us about God. It's teaching us about how God desires us. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus take this commandment and He transforms it, He deepens it. And again, He makes it applicable not just for married people, but for all people. And if you've forgotten, Jesus Himself was a single man. And so there's obviously some significance there that Jesus saw. In the Sermon on the Mount, He discusses how He transforms the seventh commandment. It says, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So Jesus shows us that it's not just the adulterous act that violates the commandment, but it's the attitude in our hearts. Remember, in the Old Testament, God uses adultery as a spiritual illustration on how His people leave Him, how we pursue other things and other gods. Jesus is building on that. He's taking that and he's shaping and applying it to us individually in our hearts. Our hearts are often inclined away from God, and then manifest that in different ways. And He's using this commandment against adultery to point to the lust that abides within us. In Christ, it's not enough just to avoid cheating on your spouse. We have to have pure hearts. And not cheating on your spouse is a basic guideline for marriage. But marriage has to contain a lot more than that. If all you do is not cheat on your spouse, then you're not going to have a very good marriage. The vows that we take are also to be faithful to them and to love them, amongst other things. So when Jesus is teaching us about this relationship, He's showing us it's not enough just to live lives that manage to avoid outward violations of commandments. God is after our hearts. And He uses this example again to show us this. We've all broken the commandments. If perfect obedience is required for God to accept us, we're all in danger. We've all got problems. And all of us have broken this commandment because of the lust in our hearts. All of us. All of us. But God doesn't require perfect obedience from us. But He received perfect obedience from His Son. That Jesus takes on human flesh. He's born under the law to fulfill the law. And Jesus walks perfectly and lives perfectly. And ultimately, He goes to a cross and dies a death that He didn't deserve. He dies in our place. And so the violations of all the commandments that we've committed are now placed upon Christ. And He dies for them in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set right before God, and so that God would no longer look on His people and say, "You adulterous generation," but He would say, "You are my people. You are my people whom I love, whom I've pursued, and you are my own." And this is how Jesus changes this for us. This is how He changes this commandment. Jesus dies and suffers to pay the penalty of our lust, and He rises again to confirm that God has forgiven us, that we stand before Him clean and made new and washed. God can forgive all of our sin, even adultery. The sin of lust is not a new one in our time. Many of the idols that were worshipped in the first century during Jesus' time were pornographic in nature. I mean, they were pretty hideous things. There were temples devoted to worshiping these idols, and the way they worshiped them was through prostitution. I mean, this is different than our day, but in many ways it's not very different either. But the phenomenon that we see in our day of this over-sexualization of culture is not necessarily new. It's pretty much always been this way, even way back before technology. You know, now there's just different ways of accessing it. You can access pornography on your phone. I mean, a generation ago, who would have thought about that? But now it's easily accessible. It's right there, you know, in your pocket. So you can. It's very easy to violate this command. You could be transferred into a sexual fantasy with what passes for literature. You know, 50 Shades of Grey is a very popular book. I've obviously not read it. But the reviews that I've read of it, talk about how poorly written it is for starters. So it's a sin from a literary standpoint for starters. But the place that it takes you is not a good place. It doesn't help your relationship with Christ. And of course, everyone knows the classic advertising proverb, sex sells. You know, you can't even turn on a football game without being introduced to the erotic. You know, there's always something on TV, even if you're trying to watch sports, there's always something that points us in that direction. But we shouldn't think we're unique in our struggles in these temptations. It's always been this way. This has been a struggle throughout human history. This is why sex and sexual temptation is one of the primary weapons that Satan uses to destroy believers. It's just the way of the world. Because of this, the seventh commandment is just as applicable today as it ever was. It's just as relevant for us now as it ever has been. And since this is the case, the greatest way that we can glorify God in our culture is to live pure lives, to live contrary to this. If the way of the world is an over-sexualization of life, then what would God have us live? Pure lives. Lives that are contrary to that. Lives that point to Him rather than to that. So if you want to stand out in your culture, live purely. Be pure in your dealings with other people, in the things you engage yourselves in. There's no greater way, I think, in our culture for a Christian to demonstrate their difference than by being sexually pure. And that's pure in regards to marriage and even outside of marriage. Pure in our hearts, just like Jesus instructs us. It'll cause us to look radically different than a large chunk of the population. So the seventh commandment has far-reaching application when we look at how Jesus transforms it. It applies to everybody, whether you're married or not. I think it does carry great weight for those of us who are married, though. We didn't all get married with the highest goal of being not to cheat on our spouse. There were more significant reasons than that. When I was in high school, my wrestling coach used to, he would try to coach guys that were just trying not to lose. You know, don't let the other person get a takedown. Don't let the other person pin you. That's not how you wrestle. I've found myself repeating this as I've tried to teach Nate how to play chess. When I play, he's trying to not let me get his pieces. But he's not trying to get mine. He's thinking very defensively. All he wants to do is not let me win. And of course, what happens? I have no shame in beating a 7-year-old at chess. And so I demolish him, you know? I just take him out. Because he's trying not to lose. And that's no way to play a game. That's no way to win life. You know, you're not going to have a great marriage if all you're doing is trying not to cheat. There's much more noble and higher goals in marriage than that. God has much more for our marriage than that. This is why the commandment to avoid adultery is such a basic thing. Just say it. Don't commit adultery. All right, now we can grow. Now we can move on. Now we can build. Now our marriages and our relationships can begin to take shape in a way that glorifies God, in a way that makes a difference in the places we live. If all you're doing is trying to keep your marriage together by not cheating, then you need to get some help. You need to talk to me. You need to talk to someone. There's more to marriage than that. I would imagine, though, that most of us are trying to make our marriages work. You know, we want to find some enjoyment in life and in marriage. We want our relatively happy relationship with our spouse. Again, we all have good days and bad days, good months and bad months. Good years and bad years. But this commandment is important to us because most people don't intend to cheat on their spouses. Somehow, it just kind of happens. You know, people begin to, you know, there's a new term. I don't know if you, a work spouse. Has anybody heard this term? That you have your family and your spouse at home, but then there's a person you work with, and you have to work with them on such an intimate level, they become your work spouse. This is an unhealthy thing. You know, this is where people and places go, I guess. But in the marriage relationship, affairs and adultery usually don't just happen. There's a progression to it. There's a path that's taken. And it usually begins with small steps and progresses from there. And so you have to make sure you're not keeping secrets from your spouse, especially in regards to relationships with persons of the other sex. These are basic things. But marriage takes work. You know, if you fail to work on your marriage, again, adultery usually isn't planned. It just happens somehow. We find ourselves in a place that we never intended to be because we stopped pursuing the Lord together. So these are some basic things I'm trying to give you to work with here. Sometimes loving your spouse takes work. Sometimes it takes the greatest actions and attitudes of forgiveness and selflessness that you can ever demonstrate. But God uses marriage to make us holy. He uses marriage to shape us into the type of people He wants us to be. And He does this as we die to ourselves and we place our spouses before us. And incidentally, this is how, whether you're married or not, that God makes all of us holy. Jesus commands us to take up our cross and to die daily. We die to our own selfishness and we die to our own desires and we place the other people first. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. This is Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, consider others better than yourselves. And then the natural question, why would arise? And he says, because Christ did. Christ humbled himself. God himself takes on human flesh and becomes like us to obtain us for himself. And this is the gospel, and this is our example of how all human relationships are to be formed and to take shape. And so whether you're married or not, this dying to your own selfishness, dying to your own desires, is how God shapes us and how God makes us holy, how he makes us the people that he's created us to be. And he doesn't leave himself out of the picture. He demonstrates this. He himself does this. He doesn't say, this is a good idea, go do it. He says, watch while I do this. Now go do it. He identifies with us in his suffering and in his death by placing us before himself. And he says, now you go and do likewise. You do this also. This is what your relationships are supposed to look like. This is how you're made holy, by placing others before yourselves. And God gives us marriage as a great way to learn this, a laboratory, if you will. Some experiments blow up in your face, but some work and you grow and you learn how to love properly. You learn how to glorify God together. You learn how he created us to live. And our marriages are supposed to be an illustration of the gospel as we love one another sacrificially, as we serve one another, and as it relates to the seventh commandment, as we're faithful to one another. Why? Because God was faithful to us. Because God loves us. Because God served us. Because God forgives us. And so, whether or not you're married, there are these commands that lie before us. There's this gospel before us. This way of living that God has given us. This way of forgiveness. This way of service. This way of dying to ourselves so that we can live the way we were intended to live. And we are all called to embrace this way of life. It's so countercultural. It's so against the natural way of doing business. It's so against what so many things call us to. And yet Jesus is the one who stepped out of the grave. He's the one who makes us these promises. He's the one who demonstrated this life for us. And this is the life we're called to. This is what he did for us. So if you've never accepted that gift of forgiveness, I hope you'll do that today. I hope that you'll give your life to him today. Give your marriage to him. Place that goal of glorifying him as the loftiest goal of your life. Whether you're married or not, God has created us to live holy and to glorify him, to love him and obey him. And that applies to all of us. And again, scripturally, we see that when we fail to do this, it's a type of spiritual adultery. It's a turning away from the one who truly loves us, from the one who continues to pursue us, from the one that made a way for us to be his own. God does this for us. So give your life to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have always pursued us. You've continued throughout history to pursue a people for yourself. And you've brought us here, O God, as your people. You've bought us with a price, the high price of the blood of your Son. But God, we thank you that as we consider this gospel, when we look at the ways that we've violated your commandments, God, you speak forgiveness over us. You wash away the stain of our sin by the blood of Christ. You make us new by giving us your Son. And even now, you're recreating us into your own image. So God, continue to work within us even today. Help us to follow you faithfully. Help us to be devoted to you alone. Thank you, God, that you've made us your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.